Well, let us begin, and let's begin with a brief word of prayer. Father, just thank you for your word, which we know is the truth, and that we can order our lives by and can really give us a perspective on the things that we see unfolding around in our culture. On this matter of the historicity of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman that you created, give us insight and information that we can use with our children and with all those that are in our circles of influence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Adam and Eve, to be or not to be. In fact, you all know this is the opening line to a soliloquy by Hamlet in Shakespeare's play. You know, Hamlet contemplates death and suicide. He grieves the pain of life, but acknowledges that the alternative might be worse. And this opening line is one of the most often quoted ones in English literature. And I'm going to take it out of context. And in the sense of to have been or not to have been, that is the question. So I'm using it to address the issue of the historical Adam and Eve. And the history of the discussion really goes back, thousands of years, Augustine had to address the question, and he eventually came to a point where he said, yes, the earth is probably very old, but he still held to a historical, Adam and Eve. Luther and Calvin promoted a literal interpretation of the Genesis text, and it set a precedent within conservative Protestantism for quite a while. But with the advent of Darwin and the origin of species, a number of scholars, Christian scholars, began to concede the factuality of the evolutionary theory, and they began to deny the historicity of Adam and recognize both sides of the issue, even as someone as B.B. Warfield began to argue for a mediating position. He said that the historical Adam is fundamental to the Christian worldview, but the precise age of the earth was not. And more recently, there's been a return by some to a literal reading of Genesis 1 through 11, the Creation Research Society, Henry Morris, and others, the promotion of a young earth. But in the last decade, there's been just an avalanche of books written on this matter of the historical Adam and Eve. And within the last even 2 years, and with a forthcoming book, it's making a splash, again in college circles and university circles and seminary circles, and even between atheists and their discussions with theists and everything. So where you mentioned a number of books, perhaps to that are helpful. One book is The Quest for the Historical Adam. And this is a scholar that goes into the history from the patristic, from the fathers, all the way to the present and all the colleges and the universities and professors and he approaches it ultimately from himself coming from a young earth creation background. And another book will be Searching for Adam, a number of essays, again, written by those who are subscribing to a young earth view and the whole matter of Adam. But to begin with, this is a book that was published in 2013, Four Views of the Historical Adam. It presents a dialogue, a conversation between four positions within contemporary evangelicalism. And I'll use some of that information in the presentation. A more recent discussion between two men, between Joshua Swamidas, William Lane Craig, has again been books and discussions that have been reviewed by Christianity Today, by USA Today, just USA Today, an atheist friend of Swami Das just reviewed his book. So it's making, again, a splash in the overall culture and scholarly community. So I'm going to kind of in the beginning, aspects of the views with Swami Das and William Lane Craig, but begin with four of the views that are within four views of the historical Adam. The first view is that there is no historical Adam. This is the view of a man called Dennis Lamoureux, and he was very much involved with a group called BioLogos, which presents an evolutionary creation view of things. And basically he says there was no historical Adam based on his evolutionary creation view. He believes that God created the universe and human life to just a natural evolutionary process. And then he argues that God simply accommodated himself to the Hebrew mind and told the creation account from an ancient Near Eastern pre-scientific perspective that was never meant to correspond at all in any way to actual science. So there is just no historical Adam. It's just like the Gilgamesh epic. It's just a myth. God was simply accommodating himself to the time. The second view is a historical Adam, but again, I have to use their own terminology because they're trying to wrestle away from a literal view of the text. So trying to present. So John Walton represents this view. He's a professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College, and quite a prolific writer of commentaries and theology, and he comments on this. He suggests that while Adam and Eve may be historical figures, the biblical text is more interested in them as archetypal figures who simply represent all humanity. Genesis 1 and 2 is not making claims at all about the biological origins of humanity, and it should not be seen as presenting a competing claim against science about human origins. Simply what's important is to see Adam and Eve simply, they represent humanity. They may or may or may not be actual historical figures, and it doesn't matter. They're just archetypes. That's the important thing. Then we come to John Walton. I just commented on John Walton. So whether Adam and Eve is two historical figures doesn't matter. They're archetypal figures, and he still wants to hold on to an evolutionary view of things. Then there's what's the old earth creation view, that there is a historical Adam, and in the book, Four Views, John Collins holds and presents this view. He says that the best way to account for the biblical presentation of human life is to understand Adam and Eve, where both really persons at the headwater of humankind. And he maintains that the nature of the biblical material should keep us, though, from being too literalistic in our reading of Adam and Eve, leaving room for an earth that is not young, but that the biblical material, along with good critical thinking, provides certain freedoms and limitations for connecting the Bible's creation account to a scientific and historical account of human origins. Basically saying that he wants to fudge. You know, it's the biblical account is very useful, yet at the same time he wants to hold on to an old earth and everything. And more recently, the view that I'll present from Swami Das is one that he finds now, you know, very appealing and that he's moving towards. The fourth view in the book, The Four Views, is that... Well, those are other books I was going to say. If you want to see someone who refutes progressive creationism, much as John Collins might hold, that's one book that might be useful by Sofati there. But William Barrack represents the young earth view that there is a historical Adam. He takes Genesis as a direct revelation from God that is both historical and factual. And he states that evangelicals should uphold and defend the uniqueness of the Genesis record and give it priority over ancient Near Eastern materials and modern science in all discussions of primeval history and the historicity of Adam and Eve. So four views in that, four views of that. But then to bring recent discussion, I want to deal with the view of Swamidas, Joshua Swamidas, the genealogical Adam and Eve. And he published just 2 years ago his book on the matter. He had been discussing it much before that for many years, developing his what he calls his hypothesis and gathering together, you know, peer review groups made up of atheists and old earth creationists and evolutionary creationists and even young earth creationists. And his goal is to just bring everybody under a big tent that somehow they can just accommodate each other. So, you know, so he says he grew up his parents emigrated here from India, and they were strong young earth creationists. And that's how he grew up. And then in his teenage years, he began to take biology classes. Eventually, he went to medical school, and he is involved in genomic studies and computer programs and software that kind of shows how DNA expresses itself through the generations and dissipates in time. And he proposes then this view between that differentiates between genealogical ancestry and genetic, you know, ancestry. And I'll just briefly talk about that as we present his view. The best way I can describe, you know, what he says is by actually going to the book jacket, the genealogical Adam and Eve, and how they try to draw people in to read the book. He says, in the genealogical Adam and Eve, S. Joshua Swamidas tests a scientific hypothesis. What if the traditional account is somehow true with the origins of Adam and Eve taking place alongside evolution? Swamidas explains how genetic and genealogical ancestry are different and how universal genealogical ancestry creates a new opportunity for rapprochement. So he presents what he says is a thought experiment, a hypothesis. You know, evolution does not appear in Scripture, nor does Adam and Eve appear in evolution. So evolution will be telling us, and Genesis will be telling us, two different origin stories that nonetheless could be simultaneously true. So he frames the hypothesis this way. He says, entirely consistent with the genetic and archaeological evidence, it is possible that Adam was created out of dust and Eve out of his rib less than 10,000 years ago. Leaving the garden, their offspring would have blended with those outside it, biologically identical neighbors from the surrounding area. And in a few thousand years, they will become genealogical ancestors of everyone. So basically, let's say 6,000 years ago, God de novo, brand new, you know, created Adam and Eve, as the scriptures, you know, say. And then there is a story of temptation and fall, and there were, though, biologically identical human beings outside of the garden that had come along through the whole evolutionary creative process. And so he frames it under six propositions. One, Adam and Eve lived recently in the Middle East, perhaps as recently as 6,000 years ago. Adam and Eve are genealogical ancestors of everyone alive today, although at some point in the distant past, biological humans existed who did not descend from them. God directly created Adam and Eve de novo from dust and a rib, or Adam's side. Adam and Eve's lineage will eventually interbreed with people outside the garden. Adam will be the same biological type of those outside the garden. The recreation of Adam and Eve is the only miracle allowed. And the people outside the garden will share common descent who have the great apes, and the size of their population will never dip down to a single couple. So he's trying, you know, to stay in line with, you know, what Francis Collins and all the others, you know, are saying about human ancestry and common descent and all of that, while trying to also hold on to primarily to Genesis 2:4 and following. So basically what it is this. You know, if there was a Adam and Eve as God created them, you know, 6,000 years ago, who then their children would have interbred with biologically identical people, you know, that came along through the evolutionary process, then Adam and Eve's DNA would have been present at first, you know, to everyone in the first, second, third generation, but over time, their DNA would have entirely dissipated, so it could no longer be scientifically detected. They are our genealogical descendants, but there will be no trace of them in our actual genetics. So he finds what he calls a blind spot within science, and he finds what he labels a mystery within the scriptural witness. So this is a chart here that he actually developed. Within science, you know, there's a blind spot. And that blind spot is, even if there is an actual Adam and Eve, science would have no way of detecting their DNA. It would have entirely dissipated. It's like taking a drop of water, which might be representative of your DNA, and dropping it in a large lake, and then coming back, you know, a few years later and taking a sample from that lake. Will you be able to find any trace, you know, of that DNA? It would have entirely, you know, dissipated. But yet they are our, as Saunders would say, our genealogical ancestors. So he has, as one person can put it, you know, he has his cake and he can eat it too. Because he says this is a blind spot within science. And actually he has a lot of atheist friends that he has welcomed to be peer review of his, and they like Swaminathan. And they say, yes, you found this blind spot. So basically they're willing to concede. Since this is not something that science can detect in any way, basically says you're free to believe what you want to believe. If you want to believe in an actual Adam and Eve that science cannot detect in any way, that's okay. And then he says, you know, within Genesis, of course, it's just a mystery. Genesis does not deal at all, you know, with the presence of hominids and everything. So this is a big tent, simply that everyone, you know, can fit into. If you want to believe in a, you know, in a de novo made by God, Adam and Eve, that's fine. If you don't, you know, that's fine. If you want to be an evolutionary creationist, you can be. If you want to be a theistic evolutionist, you can be. If you want to be on old earth. So actually, old earthers represented by reason to believe actually lack Swaminathan now. They invited him to a symposium just last year, an extensive discussion with him about his hypothesis and everything. And they've grown to like what he presents, so does Biologos, and so does his atheist friends and everything. And as I mentioned, USA Today, just, what, how long, 2 or 3 weeks ago, Ben, just ran a review, you know, a major review of his book there.
Was it Lenses?
Was it USA? Was it USA?
I mean, that was a while ago.
Okay. You told me about it, so whenever it was. Okay, so that was about 2 years ago. Okay, but anyway, that's the reason I bring it up and spend some time with it is because it's making a splash. The book was put out in 2019, and it's a lot of people are discussing it. And he had a lot of discussions with it with William Lane Craig. And William Lane Craig now has his own theory that he has developed too, and it's under what he calls the mythal history, Adam and Eve. And his book is, again, he's discussed it on his Defenders podcast and everything in the last couple years. And he's coming out with a book that would be, it's being published. It will be out in September. And he calls it In Quest of the Historical Adam. And basically, again, I'm going to just read from how it's being promoted now. And what this will be, again, from what will be the book jacket when it comes out. Was Adam a really historical person? And if so, who was he? When did he live? So William Lane Craig sets out to answer those questions by a biblical and scientific investigation. And he begins with an inquiry into the genre of Genesis 1 to 11, determining that it can most plausibly be classified as mythal history, a narrative with both literary and historical value. He then moves on into the New Testament, where he examines references to Adam in the words of Jesus and the writings of Paul, ultimately concluding that the entire Bible considers Adam the historical progenitor of the human race, a position that must be therefore accepted as a premise for Christians who take seriously the inspired truth of the Bible. But then, working from that foundation of his biblical truth, he embarks upon an interdisciplinary survey of scientific evidence to determine where Adam could most plausibly be located in the evolutionary history of humankind. So you see what he's doing? He's saying, okay, the biblical witness says this, and there has to be an Adam and Eve, but actually he also holds on fully to the evolutionary, you know, scenario of the development of humanity. So this is his conclusion, ultimately determining that Adam lived between 750,000 and 1 million years ago as a member of the archaic human species Homo heidelbergensis, Heidelberg man. And the reason is because basically most recently they found a spear point that they say was made by Heidelberg man that showed quite a bit of ingenuity. So he says, that's probably the common, and also he understands that Neanderthals, you know, interbred with Homo sapiens, so it had to go back to a common ancestor of the both of them. So he says it's Heidelberg man, the most likely one. And again, I talk about William Lane Craig is because he has tremendous influence. And this aspect of his, you know, of his writings and everything that I found very beneficial. But also, though, this is his, going to be his most recent books as it comes out in just a few months, too. So going quickly, so we have enough time to cover everything. The historicity of Adam and Eve, just briefly, arguments that are presented that against it are somehow weakening the view of a historical Adam and Eve. One, in mythical or symbolic images. For Craig, you know, when he looked at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, he just couldn't accept the fact that there was a serpent that actually talked to Eve and everything. That has to be more kind of mythical, you know, type, you know, of language and all. So mythical or symbolic images, you know, really, he couldn't see that as being really truly historical narrative. So it had to be somehow mythical narrative. And that, you know, again, was there an actual serpent? You know, was there that talk, you know, to a man and a woman and everything, too? And also this whole thing about, you know, Adam being made just from the dust of the ground, again, just doesn't fit historical literature. Now, though he's a strong proponent of the resurrection, because he says there are so much good historical evidence, you know, for it, but this whole matter of man created from the dust of the ground and everything, that has really no historic precedent. So it couldn't really be literally true there. And, you know, and a woman being fashioned from the rib of a man and everything, he really couldn't, you know, accept in this whole thing matter of a talking snake and all of that. And this is just an aside, because as I was going through this, I, you know, talk about, you know, what awesome views even, you know, of who this talking snake would have been and everything. So if you were to Google, you know, a snake stare seraphim, you could find, you know, images, you know, like this. And of course, Ezekiel 28 says that Satan was the anointed cherub, the cherubim. And then, of course, the four living creatures in Revelation 4 and 5 and following, you know, were cherubs. But one had what? The face of a man. The other had the face of of an ox. Another, the face of an eagle, and so forth. So could it be, you know, that cherubim and seraphims were involved at the time? And Satan certainly could have taken on, you know, such, you know, such. Well, so was this really a seraphim or cherubim that presented itself, you know, to Eve and to Adam? We know later on that cherubims, you know, guarded the entryway into the Garden of Eden. Again, just on the side. And it's interesting that flying snake symbolism is found, you know, throughout the literature of the ancient Near East. And this is from Egypt, those scenarios. Ancient Near Eastern creatures, ancient Near Eastern literature, you know, was Genesis simply borrowing from the account of the Enuma Elish or the flood and creation stories from the Atrahasis literature from the Akkadians and so on. So that's what people are saying, simply borrowed literature, common, you know, mythopoeic literature of the time. And then, of course, the actual evolutionary views. Again, this is what the vast majority now of professors in Christian universities and seminaries and everything, they accede now. They've given up, you know, to the whole evolutionary, you know, creation scenario, and just looking for ways that somehow they can hold on to aspects of the biblical story, but yet having the respect of their, you know, of their academic community. The poetic genre of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, they will say, is more poetry than historical narrative. But of course, you do a straightforward reading of Genesis. You know, it seems out Genesis 1 through 11 is basically on the same par as Genesis 12, you know, through 50. And except for when Adam speaks in poetry concerning his wife, saying, "Wow, you know, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," it all else reads as historical narrative there. So the genre of Genesis 1 through 11 is important to understand. And again, you can look into it and about the importance of seeing it as historical narrative too. The biblical evidence for how much time have I? Okay, so cover the rest in 2 minutes or 7 minutes and give you 5 minutes for a question. Quickly, the biblical evidence.
I think he has the 3:15.
Yeah. So we have to, so we can go to, so 17 minutes. Okay, so I can, well, this is the important part here. Anyway, the biblical evidence for the historicity of Adam. First are the biblical genealogies. The biblical genealogies trace human ancestry back to Adam. And, you know, starting with Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 to 32 there, tracing through the antediluvian, you know, up to that time. In First Chronicles chapter 1, 1 to 4, going through, again, back to Adam. And then taking the genealogy of Jesus, Luke takes it back to Adam, to and to God himself. So the biblical genealogies, whether it's of Christ, you know, of Chronicles, the whole that traces back, you know, the whole historical narrative concerning Israel and then into the kings and everything, you know, literally go back, you know, to Adam. There's a statement of Christ in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. Jesus bases his teaching regarding divorce on a literal historical understanding of Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. He views the creation of Adam and Eve and their union in marriage as real historical events that set the biblical pattern for all following marriage relationships. Now, of course, the rebuttal that you'll hear to that is that they were simply, you know, Jesus was simply accommodating himself, you know, to the beliefs of the time. So the whole accommodationist view of biblical revelation, you know, comes in there too. But the point is, Jesus affirms this. And then you go to the statements of Paul. Acts 17:26, he declares to the Athenian philosophers, and he has made from one blood, some translation might say one man, depending on which manuscripts they go back to, but the majority text says one blood. There he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth. Out of one man or one blood came every nation of the earth. And then, of course, in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21 is that great comparison of Adam to Christ. Paul compares and contrasts Adam and Christ, the second Adam. So how can one believe in Christ as the second Adam when the first Adam is a myth or a poetic metaphor? Then there's 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 and verse 45, Adam and the resurrection. Paul writes for in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And he adds, so also it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So if Paul is wrong concerning Adam, will he not also be wrong concerning Christ and the resurrection? Now, of course, William Lane Craig wants to hold on to the resurrection. You know, Swami Das also does. He concludes his book with a chapter where he tries to affirm the historicity of the resurrection and calls everyone to believe in Christ as crucified and risen and all. But again, how can you hold on to that if you deny the very beginning, the very foundation too? Here's another one. Paul writes, this is 1 Corinthians verses chapter 11, 8 and 9, and verse 12, 1 Timothy 2:12-14, about the origination of man and woman. Paul writes, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And he specifies, for as the woman originates from the man, so also man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. It says in 1 Timothy 2:13, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So he fully affirms, you know, this, you know, creation of Adam from the ground, you know, the dust, and of Eve then from Adam's side, from the rib, and there was some divine surgery and everything, you know, going on there. So to talk about the uniqueness of Adam, he was the first man, and Eve was the first woman. There were no human beings created before them. God created them supernaturally. God made Adam from dust, breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and he became a living being. God did not make Adam from a pre-existing being that came along through the evolutionary process and then was selected by God. God fashioned Eve from Adam. It involved, again, supernatural surgery. Adam and Eve are uniquely the direct creation of God in the recent past. Terry Mortensen, he is the editor, again, of this book, Searching for Adam, which presents a strong case from a young earth creation view for it. Again, I will recommend this book to you. It covers all the aspects, the ancient Near East, the evolutionary views, everything. So this gives you a pretty good handle, you know, on it. And then this book for the historical matters, you know, going back 2,000 years of views on the historical Adam, too. But let me read what Terry Mortensen says kind of wraps it up. And then I'll talk about quickly the importance of holding on to a true historical Adam and Eve. But Tara Mortensen says, some say the account of Adam and Eve is a myth, a symbolic story to teach us theological and moral truth. Others said that Adam and Eve were the first two humans, but that they evolved from ape-like creatures and became human when God breathed into them. Others said it really existed, but that Adam was merely the head of a clan or tribe. Adam and Eve weren't the only humans at the time, but were chosen by God for his purposes. Still others take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as literal history. The first man was made from dust, and the first woman, Eve, was made from his rib. So what is the truth? And what does it matter? Well, Philip Ryken, a pastor, wrote one of the chapters in those four views, presenting again from his pastoral perspective and from what he views as the importance of the literal, Adam and Eve. He says seven ways that holding on to the historical Adam affects our Christian theology and practice. Says the historical Adam gives confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. If you take away the foundation, then everything else begins eventually to topple. The historical Adam explains humanity's sinful nature. It's interesting to read Swamidas and see how he kind of deals with those hominids and how even though they were killers and everything, they were still basically nice people until Adam and Eve left the garden and their children interbred with them and all this fall stuff began to dissipate through. The historical Adam accounts for the presence of evil in the world. The historical Adam with the historical Eve clarifies the biblical position on sexual identity and family relationships. The historical Adam assures us that we are justified before God. That's Paul's argument, in Romans. The historical Adam, he says, advances the missionary work of the church. Interestingly, he says that he found out in other cultures when they hear that there are actual genealogies that go back all the way, even though in our culture it's not that important, to trace genealogies. In many other cultures it is. And once, they get a book of Genesis and read all of these genealogies, all of a sudden it gives they're more readily accept the truth. So interesting that he brings that up. The historical Adam secures our hope in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting too. And of course, that's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 too. So I went 5 minutes into the Q&A time, but again, we have till 3:15, so we're good for any questions you may have. Can I go back to 1 Corinthians 15, 21, and 22? For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all shall be made alive.
I've got a question.
Yes. Yeah. Well, there's going to be kind of a variety of views, but I would say the vast majority, even at Dallas Seminary, it's interesting. One of the preaching professors, I looked at his book there on preaching Genesis, and I was surprised how heavily he was relying on ancient Near Eastern texts, to talk about and I wasn't quite sure where he fell on the matter, whether this was truly historical narrative, or some kind of mythal, history, as well. It's, you mentioned that, is it your daughter or your son that's about to go to John Brown University?
John Brown University, it's a Christian college, and I know that they teach
theistic evolution now. Yes.
Now, that was the exact same question I was going to ask. It's been a few years since I've been out of seminary, but I remember, and I didn't have them in class, but I was told, particularly Old Testament. hear something like that, you hear an evangelical conservative Christian say that Genesis 1 through 11 is poetry, I wonder, do they mean by that, okay, I can accept that Adam and Eve were created, there's only one Adam and Eve, but Moses, when he wrote Genesis 1 through 11, wrote it in the form of a story. I always give them the benefit of the doubt.
No, that's what they're saying. It's kind of accommodating to the current understanding, you know, of the time, you know, to that he was giving. But like I said, there's a broad spectrum. I mean, it's within individual schools, you know, and seminaries. But from my sense of it, is that the vast majority, you know, of Christians, you know, schools within the evangelical tradition, you know, subscribe to some kind of evolutionary creation or old earth approach that is beginning to waver. Because, of course, the old earthers, a lot of them are progressive creationists. They do say that God intervened at various times, and he intervened at 10,000 BC or 6,000 BC to create the novo, you know, Adam and Eve and everything. But they still subscribe, you know, to the whole scenario of billions of years and everything.
You're not saying that people that don't believe it's a literal Adam, like that verse, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will live, that doesn't mean they can't believe that.
Well, yeah, they can believe. They can believe in Christ for everlasting. As we've talked about, you know, you can wander quite a field and still have everlasting life. You know, too. I mean, again, I don't know William Lane Craig. I don't know whether he's ever had a free grace, you know, view of salvation and everything. But he fully affirms, you know, that there must have been a truly historical Adam and Eve, except that's just 750,000, you know, years ago. So he can hold on to the other truths about Christ that Paul preaches and all of that.
Craig does is the New Testament, that verse, Corinthians. So he doesn't leave it from Genesis. He leaves it from the New Testament.
Right. But again, you can imagine how someone, you know, an 18-year-old going on and hearing that, how then that can really come confused. Yeah. Yes.
So in the view that Swaminathan proposes, do you know what he believes about the pre-existing humans before them?
He takes Genesis 1 through the end of the chapter, through verse 3 of chapter 2, as applying to the hominids. So those are the biologically identical people outside of the garden. And then Genesis 2:4, you know, to the end, you know, deals with it, de novo. But we don't quite know what Swaminathan truly believes. This is just a hypothesis. He calls it a historical, more than a... I forgot the exact word that he uses, but it's just a hypothesis, you know, a proposal in essence, and he never fully commits himself to saying, this is what I truly believe that God created de novo, you know, Adam and Eve 6,000 years ago. And,
you know. He would have trouble with the idea that humans are made in the image of God, because that's specifically in reference to Adam and Eve being made. So if there are pre-existing humans that Adam and Eve's genealogy was drafted into, were they not also made in the image?
Well, God prepared them, and he had a special mission for Adam and Eve to spread immortality. The way he proposes it in his historical speculation is the way he puts it in one of the chapter, is that Adam and Eve were supposed to transfer all of that, you know, to them. And had Adam and Eve, you know, obeyed God, you know, in the garden, they actually will eventually have transferred immortality to everyone, you know, including those hominids who were eventually supposed to interbreed with them anyway, you know, too.
So it's...